It's great to be here with you tonight. We, of course, are looking forward to being at the new school back in Richfield next Sunday morning, but thankful to be here tonight to worship Christ. Again, I extend a special welcome to you who are watching on the live stream. We're thankful you're able to join us in this way this evening. And at this time, I want to ask you to open your Bibles once again to the book of James. Now, we were well into this book when the coronavirus hit. So then we took a break from this series to study other parts of Scripture during the last couple of months. And tonight I'm excited to finally return to our study of this great letter from James, the Lord's brother. But I also know since it's been about 3 months since we've been in the book together, I want to kind of just walk us back through the book a bit to set the stage for our study in James 4 this evening. So if you look back even at the opening part of the book of James, first verse, James, a servant of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Greetings. This book, a little confronting book, was originally a letter written by a pastor to the sheep that he loved. Many of these Jewish readers had likely been in his church in Jerusalem, but they had been forced to flee for safety. You can read about this in Acts, pushed out to try to find some way to make it. And that's why the first command in the book is so weighty in the book of James, when he says in the second verse, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." See, he opens up the letter with a challenge to respond rightly to the hard times of life, because God's at work in us, even in the hardest of days, to make us more and more like Jesus. And then by the end of the first chapter, you come to verses 26 and 27, which I kind of think are the main or the central verses of the whole book. We've memorized these, some of us anyway, memorized them, tried to memorize them in our community groups, James 1, 26 and 27, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Pure religion, an undefiled before God the Father, is this. It's to visit or take care of orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. For James, pure religion, or authentic Christianity, is demonstrated always in real life. And here he talks about at least three ways. In how you talk, in the real acts of compassion that you do towards those in need, toward the vulnerable, and in how we remain unstained by a world system that doesn't care or value God. Now, if you go through the rest of the book, basically those ideas, authenticity, how you talk, how you show compassion, and how you stay unstained by the world shows up throughout every part of the rest of the body of James, of this book. From what he says about rejecting partiality, like favoritism, to his warnings about the tongue in chapter 3, to his challenge not to be a friend of the world system in chapter 4. The book of James, the whole thing, is a call to authentic Christianity, to a kind that's more than talk, to one that's shown day in and day out in real life obedience, faith-filled acts. And all of this eventually leads us, I think, when you read through the book of James, to the point where you basically say, you know, I don't think I'm actually capable of living this way. Certainly not of loving God with all my heart, all the time. I don't think I can do that. And that's where James points us to two main things for hope in the book. James 3, at the end, he points us to the wisdom of God. What we need is for God's wisdom to sink down into our hearts so that what comes out of our hearts are the fruits of wisdom. Things like peace and patience and kindness and good speech and sincerity and impartiality. And then in the climax of the book, in James 4, he points us to the grace of God, because it's only the grace of God that can enable the people of God to fulfill the call of God. That's the cure for the problem of a wandering heart. You see it in James 4, verse 6, in those beautiful words, "But God gives more grace." God has grace greater than our problems, and with his grace, there's hope for us all. Because God didn't save us through his son Jesus and then just say, "Now go out and try to make it home on your own." Now, God not only sent his son Jesus to save us from our sins, God loves us so much he wants to actually make us like his son in real life. And he's got grace for his people to be able to do what he's called them to do. And this is perhaps the best news in all of James, that God gives greater grace. But if it's only through the grace of God that you could actually follow God the way that God's called you to, then what should we be asking? How can I get the grace of God? Right? What's the path to grace? And that's again what he says in chapter 4, verse 6, that God gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The only path to the grace of God is the hard road of humility. God gives his grace to a particular kind of person, to the kind of person who knows just how much he needs God. Now, this brings us to our main text for today. We're only going to talk about two verses, a little short section, one that is really direct and really challenging. James 4, verses 11 and 12. Take a look at it. "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. And there's only one lawgiver and judge, he who's able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor?" Now, if you read through James, at first glance, this seems pretty disconnected from what's around it. I mean, sure, James is talking about speech again, which he likes to do. But these verses don't really seem very related to, like, humility, for example, what he was just talking about. Or with what's coming up right after this, kind of about how to make plans. It doesn't seem very related to either one of those things. But I want you to keep thinking about that, because I think by the end of our study, maybe you'll see they're more related than what you might think at first. But I just start by noticing the first command. Do you see it? 4:11, "Don't speak evil against one another, brothers." A couple other translations, CSB, "Don't criticize one another." NIV, "Don't slander one another, brothers and sisters." It's a pretty broad command about how we talk. But notice, it's not just about speaking evil in general, like not doing that. It's specifically about not speaking evil against other Christians. Do you notice that? That's why James says one another in the text. Brothers, don't do this toward each other or against each other. Now, if you think carefully about what he's saying, we're probably not supposed to think of like a situation where we speak unkindly directly to another Christian. Although you shouldn't do that either. Okay, that's bad too. But I think James is thinking more like one person talking to another person in a very critical way about a third person. Okay? In other words, it's probably not so much you telling me to my face, "Man, you can't sing." It's more like you telling somebody else, "Blazowski can't sing." Right? It's more like that. Okay? Don't do that. This is the kind of command. Like, that's why he says some translations don't slander one another. It's like you're talking to another person about a third person. And we can actually do this in a lot of different ways. I've been thinking about some of the lines that might be like, uh-oh, you might be about to hear slander. or you might be about to do it yourself. Like when we say things maybe like, did you see what he did the other day? Wow. It's like danger, danger. You're about to slander, potentially. You better be careful. Or did you see what she posted the other day? Wow. Or sometimes in Minnesota, we're more subtle than this. We're like, I want to be careful in how I say this, but I'll just put it this way. If I were in his position, I'd never handle it that way. Or, I know they'd probably say this isn't why they were doing it, but it just seems to me that they're doing this because. Or I know they're trying and that they mean well, and I'm thankful for that. I really am. But these kinds of things are things that often lead us into where we're going to say things that actually are very critical of our brothers and sisters, and they're going to tear them down, and this is often happening when they're not around. Now, no more could be said about that, but this text isn't just about slander, and so I want us to read a little further, because look at verse 11 again. Don't speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. Now, did you notice the addition? James isn't talking simply about slander or speaking evil. He couples doing that with another sin, with the sin of judging a brother or sister. Now, before we go any further, I think it might be worth stopping there for a minute, because this idea of judging one another can be a little bit of a slippery topic, okay? Like hard to quite get your mind around whether you are supposed to judge or whether you're not supposed to judge. Like that's the question, right? For example, Jesus says, really famous verse, what does he say about judgment? You think Jesus and judgment, what does he say? Judge not so you don't be judged, so you won't be judged, all right? In our text today, James is clearly saying it's wrong to judge in whatever way he's talking about. In this text, like, don't do that. That's wrong to do that. Paul, we read him from Romans 14, say basically the same thing, okay? So don't judge, right? But then you're like, well, what exactly do they mean by this? Because aren't we supposed to make some kinds of judgments? Like, isn't? And that's where you have to go back. You have to look at like what Jesus says, what James says, what Paul says, because there's some kind of judgments we are supposed to make as Christians. And so you have to think through what James is even talking about. So I'm just going to kind of give you like an overview of what you might find in the New Testament. For example, Scripture does not condemn exercising discernment. It does not condemn that. Okay. For like a silly example, if you have a car question and you're thinking about asking me versus asking Luke, you should ask Luke. And if you make that decision, you're not like sinning against me because you made this discernment about our relative knowledge about how to fix cars. Scripture does not condemn exercising discernment. It also does not prohibit us from recognizing false teaching. In fact, it's quite the opposite. Scripture demands that you do that, that you make judgments about whether that teaching is in line with the gospel. I mean, Paul gets really, really upset, not even specifically with the elders of the churches in Galatia, but with the whole church, because they didn't judge whether what those false teachers were saying was true or not. And he confronts them for their failure to make those sorts of judgments. Also, Scripture does not prohibit us from recognizing actual sin in the life of another Christian that we know and calling them to turn from it and to turn back to the Lord. In fact, if we read the New Testament carefully, the truth is that if we do see a brother or sister caught up in real sin, like what the Bible actually calls sin, we are prohibited from doing something. We're prohibited from doing nothing about it. I'm prohibited from not caring enough about you to get involved if you're getting ensnared in sin. That's clear in Jesus, Paul, and it's actually how the book of James ends, if you look at the last two verses of James. So whatever Jesus, James, and Paul mean by saying don't judge, they don't mean those things, apparently. So that still leaves us with the question, when is it wrong to judge, or what's wrong judgment? What does James maybe have in mind? And I would say, you know, in regard to wrong judgment, the scripture in general, and James in particular, clearly does condemn judging people based on their appearance. That's one kind of sinful judgment. James talks at length about this in James 2, verses 1 through 13, when he talks about the sin of favoritism, of making judgments about the value of different people based on things like their social status, their financial status, or how they look. That's sinful. It's not neutral to do that. That is sinful to do that. But the second thing, and I think this is probably what James has in mind in our text, so it's not really spelled out, is the scripture does prohibit us from judging our brothers or sisters over choices or applications that are not clearly mandated by God. I think that's what Paul's getting at in Romans 14 and 15, the same text that Brandon read from earlier, and I think this is likely what James is getting at in this text. I am not to install myself as the judge over what my brothers or sisters do in regard to things that God hasn't clearly revealed to us. Paul talks about this at length in Romans, and his repeated message is, welcome each other. Don't fight, don't judge. In fact, he asks a very similar question to James. He says, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It's before his own master, Jesus, that he's going to stand or fall, and he will be upheld because the Lord's able to make him stand. Thinking the worst about my brother or sister who's not even sinning or impugning their motives for what they're doing or not doing, or having a judgmental attitude in my heart toward them over things that God hasn't even clearly revealed, is not loving toward them. In fact, it's unloving. It's wrong. And so just to summarize a bit, if one of us is truly ensnared in sin, it's not wrong to notice. It's wrong to do nothing. But if one of us is simply doing something I wouldn't do, or is perhaps doing the same thing I would do, but in a different way than I would do it, but that thing isn't clearly mandated or forbidden by God, I'm prohibited not from talking to them about it to try to better understand and encourage each other, but I am prohibited from slandering them or from installing myself as the judge over that brother or sister's conduct. Now, I want to go back to the text. I want to look at what it says, because you got to think carefully about what he says. James 4:11. Don't speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. Now, could you follow that? If I'm unkind to my sister in my speech, or if I judge my brother in my heart, James says, I'm no longer a doer of the law. What law do you think he's talking about? I think James is talking about the same law he focuses on in chapter 2 when he talks about judging and not judging. Remember what law that was? He calls it the royal law, the king's law, Jesus' one big law about how we're supposed to relate to each other. What is it? Love your neighbor as yourself. And so if I sit here or stand here and I speak evil against you when you're not around, or I judge you in my heart, I'm not loving you as myself. I'm no longer a doer of Christ's law, am I? Not at all. Instead, I've placed myself not under Jesus' law, but over it by disregarding what Jesus told me about how to treat you. I'm treating his law, his words, as if they don't really matter, at least not for me. As if they're not worth obeying, at least not for me. Or as if I'm the one exception to what Jesus said about how I'm supposed to treat people in the family. Bottom line, I'm no longer in submission under what Jesus says. I'm trying to put myself over what Jesus says. I mean, think about it. Me thinking I'm above what Jesus said. I mean, if you do that, we're acting as if we're the lawgiver and not him. And that's exactly where James is going in this text. Because look back at it. 4:11. Don't speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of it, but a judge. There's only one lawgiver and judge. The one who's able to save and destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Do you see that? There's only one lawgiver and judge. And guess what? It's not me, and it's not you. The only one is God, the one able to save and to destroy. You will not ultimately give an account to me for what you do, nor I to you. But we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. And that God, before whom we'll all stand, is able to save or to destroy on that day. Are you ready to stand before that kind of king? And not just that, are you ready to give an account to the king for the way you treated his laws and the way you treated and talked about his subjects? James ends with that really sharp question. But who are you to judge your neighbor? In the end, what's this little passage about? We could say, well, it's about how we talk to each other or about each other. It's about how we often tend to put ourselves over other people as the judge of their conduct. But in the end, it's about more than those things. I think it's about what doing those kinds of things reveals about us. Putting myself above you isn't just saying something about what I think about you. Putting myself above you is saying something about what I think about Jesus and his law. It's saying that I think I'm above it. It's me acting as if I'm the lawgiver and the judge. And James has news for us. There's only one of those, and it's not us. When we act like we're above Christ's command, his big command to us about how we need to treat each other, or when we somehow get this idea that we have the right to sit in judgment over Christ's people, the people he died for, about things he hasn't even specifically said, that is an incredibly proud thing to do. And that's why in the end, these verses, I think, fit right into this context. Because these verses are an illustration of what a proud person looks like and what a proud person does. It's an illustration of the kind of person who gets God's resistance rather than God's grace. Being a person who speaks evil against the family of God or attempts to put themselves in the place of God over other believers is a really bad sign. It's a sign not of spiritual insight or discernment. It's a sign of sinful pride. And that's how I connect it to the section. Now, this text is really timely because we live in a very, very divided country. We live in a day where there is often very little room for honest discussion, but where there's lots of room and often, sadly, plenty of praise available for criticizing and slandering other people. And do you know what we need? We need the church to be different than our culture on this, in how we talk about each other and in how we judge. The church is to be a place where humility is found, where gracious speech can be heard, where people are quicker to listen than to speak, and where loving your neighbor as yourself is the governing rule of all discourse. So let me give a couple of examples just to get us thinking, that you can take this and you can ponder it, because I think this is a sharp text that really applies to so much of our talk. And there's certain situations that come up, even in the life of a church, where it's like you can see how this could potentially be a temptation, right? So a church I know of is about to get an old building. That building needs a ton of work, right? There are going to be a lot of decisions that need to be made about it. So then we ask, has God given us a set of literal blueprints for what he wants that building to look like, or how that project ought to be carried out? The answer to that, of course not. Now, to be clear, there's lots of wisdom in the Bible that applies to the situation, but there's no divine list of what to do or not to do. And that's okay. But here's the danger. Since the church is made up of a variety of people, there are going to always be a variety of views on how best to apply God's wisdom to a specific situation, and there's no way everyone is going to agree or get what they want in every situation. And so do you know what that brings into the church? Temptations to criticize one another or to judge each other and each other's motives over things that God hasn't even clearly talked about. Here's a second example. It seems sort of distant and remote by now. But at some point in our past, I can remember there being this virus that was talked about, COVID-19. And I'm, of course, joking a bit because it's ongoing, but it certainly hasn't been on the mind of most Minnesotans the last couple of weeks, and understandably so. But just a month or so ago, it was on all of our minds. Now, has God written out a protocol about how to respond in the midst of a pandemic? Like whether to wear a mask or not, or whether to stop having personal contact with anyone, or whether to clean off your groceries when they come to your house if they're delivered, you know, and much more. And to be clear, there's a lot of wisdom in the Bible that applies to this situation, like love for neighbor, respect for governing authorities, the real need of humans to be with other humans in person, the need for the church to gather. There's lots of wisdom and instruction in God's word about those things, but there's no list of specific applications, and that's okay. But the danger is that the church is made of a bunch of different people who have different views on these kinds of things, who are going to apply God's wisdom for them in different ways, and there's no way everybody's going to see eye to eye on all of the specific applications, and that's okay. But do you know what that brings into the church? It brings additional temptations to speak evil about each other or to judge one another about things that our King has not clearly revealed about how we're supposed to apply all of this wisdom in these situations. And the final example, which is much closer to home right now, is how we're to respond to the injustice and destruction in the cities these last couple of weeks. I mean, this has been a heavy, heart-wrenching time for us and for our cities. But if we're honest about this, has God written out for us a divine list of the exact things we're supposed to do tomorrow about it? Now, to be clear, there is a ton of wisdom in the Bible that applies to this, such as that God's people are to seek actively to promote justice, to defend the oppressed and the vulnerable, to love our neighbors as ourselves, to respect our governing authorities, and to pray for peace. Just to name a few. But how exactly we will do all of these things in a given situation is not spelled out in the Bible, and that is okay. But do you know what it brings into the church? Additional temptations to criticize one another, or to put ourselves as the judge over the conduct of others, over things that our King has not clearly revealed to us. And so here's my encouragement for us about how we talk and how we think about each other. I would just encourage you to ask things before you speak. Like, would I want another brother or sister to be talking about me the way that I'm willing to talk about them? Or would I want others to give their opinions about me and my motives as freely as I'm willing to give mine out about others? Am I giving my brothers and sisters the benefit of the doubt? Have I ever sat down with this brother or sister to just listen to how they're thinking through how to apply God's wisdom to what we see around us? Wouldn't I want them to do the same things for me? And I want to be honest, by God's grace, and in all honesty, I'm not talking about these things because I've sensed any division in our church, actually. And I praise God for that. But as I was thinking about this text in our day, I thought this text is particularly relevant in our culture as a whole and in this moment in our cities. Because I know this, the last thing that a broken and divided city needs is a broken and divided church. That is the last thing that the city needs. And so, as a couple of concluding thoughts, I just say, what are we to do in light of this? I would just say, if you recognize that maybe you've sinned in your speech, or that maybe we've been proud in our hearts in how we've thought about our brothers and sisters, what should we do? When God's Spirit strikes in our hearts over our sin, we repent. That's what we do. And if we've wronged a brother or sister, we go and we seek forgiveness and reconciliation with them too. And that's what we do. If God is impressing on us that we've sinned in our speech, or in our hearts and our thoughts. But lastly, the last thing I want to leave us with, though, is I don't want to ignore that description of God in this text. He's the only lawgiver and judge, the one able to save and to destroy. Brothers and sisters, we're all going to stand one day at the judgment, all of us. And I won't be your judge, nor you mine. We'll all stand before God. Our lives are in His hands already today, and our future will one day be in the hands of the judge on Judgment Day. Are you ready for that day? Are you uncertain how you'll ever be able to stand at the judgment? What are you going to point to at the judgment before a king who knows all you've ever done, all you've ever said, and all you've ever thought? There's only one hope for any of us on Judgment Day, and it's this. It's to point to Jesus and say, He's my only hope. Jesus, You died for me, and I believe that. I have no other argument. I need no other plea. It's enough that Jesus died and that He died for me. I trust Him to save me from the coming judgment, the judgment that I deserve. Do you trust Him for that? He's a God who's not only the judge, He is the God who can save you through His Son Jesus, if you'll trust Him. And keep on trusting Him. Let's pray. Father, would You take these words and really just, Lord, I want to ask You to protect our church so that we have good discussions with each other, so that we can encourage each other to keep seeking Your wisdom from Your word about how to live in hard and confusing days. I pray that by Your grace, our church will be such a place of peace and love and unity, that it will just be all the more attractive to those who are experiencing such brokenness and seeing such hostility. Let us, by your grace, be the kind of church that where the light and the love of Christ will shine brightly in places of darkness. For your name and in your name, we pray this. Amen.